In Revelation 22, an extremely vital verse, and important that it comes at the end of the Bible, which is, of course, what Revelation is. Never been any question but what Revelation was written by, or little serious question, what it was written by John, who also wrote the Gospel and the Epistles. And so, therefore, the dating of it is established. In fact, they have a grotto over in the Isle of Patmos and a church dedicated to John's, St. John the Apostle. I've been in that. I was not 100% impressed with the material factors, but it was at least a generally accepted proposition that John wrote this book about 90 A.D. From the Isle of Patmos over in the Aegean Sea, and that much is well established. So it comes at the end of the communication, the literature that God has given us from the early church. It's fairly easy to establish the authentic nature of this literature, that this was, in fact, the literature of the early church. It's not all bogus stuff. It wasn't written by one man or any of those sorts of things. People have lots of cockamamie notions about where this Bible came from. Usually it's the result of a gross amount of ignorance, even of the basic history of the world. Anybody who challenges the fact that this book is a bona fide and authentic accumulation of the literature of the Jews on the one hand and the Christians on the other, anyone who would challenge that, don't even discuss it with them because they're expressing a gross ignorance just of fundamental history of the world, especially of the ancient and Middle East. But that much is all right. Now, I have to say one other thing, though. Even though it is not difficult to establish the authenticity of these books, that is, they were the authentic literature of the early church, no one can ever thoroughly, from a human point of view, prove that God wrote the books, that He inspired them. We can pull out a lot of archaeological evidence, but evidence is not proof. It's only corroborative evidence. I don't mean to put you in any kind of an insecurity here, but I would say that the only one that can prove to you that God wrote this book is God Himself. If you have any question about it, read it. Most people that discuss it don't read it. They hear it about it from someone else or read about it from this or that book, but they never read it themselves, or at least very much of it. It's easy to get into arguments about where the Bible came from and all this sort of thing and who wrote it. And you waste a lot of time talking to people who don't know what they're talking about in the first place. So forget it. And you waste time talking to people who aren't even willing to read it. Someone may say, well, prove it to me first, then I'll read it. You got the cart before the horse. Forget it. Read it and let the Lord demonstrate or develop it in your own mind. And he will. The deep inner peace that one has about the inspired nature of the Bible goes beyond any kind of proof or evidence that can be advanced to the human mind. Because the world is full of proofs of this and that are twisted to make a case. How many religious groups do you have in the world that go to great lengths to prove their thesis or their particular brand of religion? And books are written about it. You can read hundreds of thousands, if you can do it fast, you can read thousands of books on religion that all attempt to prove that they are God's special oracle. And so by the time the brain has been bombarded with all this literature, you're a little weary of trying to determine who is what and why. So you forget it. Forget all that stuff. If you want to know whether God wrote the Bible or not, ask him. It's a simple thing. If he can't tell you, nobody else can. If he hasn't got the equipment to communicate with poor, simple human beings like ourselves, we're all sunk anyway. Now you will find that having looked into the Bible and read, what, the Gospel of John or Matthew or so, whatever you want to read, that a deep sense steals over you that you are dealing here with something out of the ordinary and beyond the human. And that's a universal kind of experience. You don't have to prove this or that. And you don't have to get down to the nitty-gritty of individual texts. There are several things that appear to the world to be inconsistencies in the Bible. They appear to the world to be that way. Some of them we can explain, some we can't altogether explain, if we're honest. We let them ride. But none of those have any bearing on the basic sense that God has communicated to mankind. If God had not communicated himself, there would be no image or sense in the brain of who or what God is. If God is beyond the natural, then how does the natural mind ever think about him even, if he doesn't put the idea there? Now, I'm saying at the conclusion of this study, the book of Revelation was written by John and is an authentic book and something we ought to look at. And it's not some side issue. Well, look at it. Now, having said that, I've gone back to say to you, why look at the Bible at all? How do we know it's God's book, and how do we know God even exists? And the answer to that is the concept in our minds of God, who is way beyond human. Humans might be able to fabricate a being much like themselves, with superpowers. Superman is a very good example. Human beings can fabricate a Superman who raises human capacities to a significant level. You know, we'd say, well, if a man can lift 100 pounds, why not a man who can lift 1,000 pounds? Okay, so you can multiply. But when you get into some other factors, then you've got a problem. Finite creatures cannot imagine an infinite creature. Can't even talk about it. A finite being cannot talk about infinity any more than a third-dimensional creature can really talk about fourth dimension. Beyond that, there are a lot of things about God that the human being wouldn't fabricate. Now, most gods in the world are sort of super idols, supermen, but the human fabrication of these things does not have the complexities in it that we find in the God that has revealed himself to us. For one thing, for example, most of the religious images of the world, or idols, or gods, are capricious and hard-nosed. If I can say it that way. They're tyrannical, generally seem to function in ways what we would consider them, these gods, haters of mankind. They don't hate mankind because they're always causing them so much trouble. Furthermore, the gods that are created by man tend to eliminate the idea of mercy and grace. And love, all those things. I don't know of any gods fabricated in the world outside of the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, that reflect love. But the God of the Bible has functioned in two ways. One, he has cared enough about mankind to actually make the sacrifice of coming and living on the earth for a period of time, and returning to glory. Secondly, he has drawn us into his orbit of infinity. We have become infinite by the process of his sacrifice, crucifixion, resurrection, so forth. So we've become infinite beings. Now, that has a bearing on the text I was going to look at today from Revelation. In asking the question, what's it all about? What are we doing down here? What's God doing? Where are we going? What's in store for us? And you have a clue right here in the 22nd of Revelation where he says, verse 17, and the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and the bride say, come. Now the hour is here when the consummation of all things is taking place and God establishes his sort of universal capital called New Jerusalem, which becomes a point of meeting for nations left on the earth. As we've showed you in the book of Revelation, there will be nations on the earth. How widespread, I don't know. But Revelation 22 says that heaven is going to come down like a bride out of heaven, adorned for her bridegroom, and that the nations of the world will come and bring their glory and honor to it. But there's sort of a mixing of metaphors here. The Jerusalem is called the bride. On the other hand, God and ourselves are identified as a sort of mutual abode. God dwells in us and we dwell in him. As a matter of fact, it's difficult for human minds to fabricate, put together. We can go only so far in mixing the metaphors here in our own thinking, in human thinking. But the bride comes down out of heaven, or Jerusalem comes down, like a bride adorned for a bridegroom. And we know that throughout the ages of eternity, there is going to be an infinite, eternal, spiritual existence wherein God and man are united. Now, this text says that. The Spirit and the bride say, come. So the bride is the bride of Christ, of course, the church, which we are, the body of Christ. We're part of the bride. The symbol bride gives us a significant clue to the nature of our relationship to God. It would be quite logical for man to fabricate a God who has subjects under him that might be through some magical process given eternal life. We're not talking here about subjects under him. Who would conceive that the God of heaven and earth should have a bride? Well, that means that the relationship between God and his people or his subjects is more than a service relationship or more than a subject relationship, and is an integral part or interaction of nature. Peter tells us we are partakers of the divine nature. So we have absorbed something of God, as God, incidentally, has absorbed something of us, because when he came to earth, he took upon a human form, became like a man, or became a man, not just like a man, he became a man. Took upon him the nature of man, and then returned to glory with the nature of God and the nature of man fused, and became, as he says, the first fruits of the risen man, which means he was a sample of what we are and what we shall be. John also says, the same one who wrote the Revelation here, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So God took upon him the nature of man and gave to man the nature of God, so that now we are united beings. We're one with him. And Jesus says that. He prays his people may be one with God as he himself was one with God. So what Jesus became, we shall be in the ages of eternity. Now that makes sense to all of the thing. And as we talked last week about the gauntlet, it makes sense in a way that whatever you make out of your life on the earth, or whatever it makes out of you, like mincemeat, life on the earth has a way of grinding you up. Whatever your life is and isn't, the disappointments, the failures, mistakes, triumphs, all of these things are thrown into the hopper and represent our earthly sojourn, and then to heaven, to eternity with God, and all of this has been prelude to heaven, and not a thing in itself at all. And I've said to you, that gives great comfort, especially to the people that are maimed or disoriented for life on the earth. I was speaking in these terms to a certain person who said to me, well, you have to think in terms of triumph. People on earth like to triumph. And I said, well, that's fine. You tell that to somebody with multiple sclerosis. You know, all his life he's going to spend in trouble, physically. He may triumph in his mind, that he may be victorious over this. That's no problem. I mean, the problem is acceptable. That a person who has severe problems on the earth is able to triumph in spirit, but that doesn't take away the handicap, which is not going to be taken away. Multiple sclerosis is one of those things you don't find prominently displayed as objects of healing in the healing meetings. One of the things that makes it a little difficult to hold on to that, because there are things that you lose a couple of arms or legs or both. The paraplegics do not show up at healing meetings. It's a terrible thing to say, but it's true. Because God does not seem to put legs back on people. Some bizarre incident might be noted in one of the market media. But most of that stuff is potboiler. You know, it's just written to sell. The point I'm making is there are people on this earth that are going to spend the rest of their days in some kind of desperate condition. To those people, I give the hope that the years will pass and this brief interim will be over and they will have an eternity of wholeness. Now that's a great comfort. Getting it taken care of on earth is a very secondary matter. That's why he said also, on the other hand, the comfort is that if you have a path, a broad garden path around a lodge somewhere, and you can have a nice trek on the path and a picnic lunch in a glen somewhere, or you have the other option of scaling the cliff. Now let us say that the person you've come with is a mountain climber, an alpinist, and he says, if you want to go with me, we're going up the cliff. If you want to go have a picnic lunch, be my guest. Pick some dandelions in the meadow and enjoy yourself. But I'm going over the cliffs. Now, in a sense, Christ says that to us, in a sense. I have to almost agree with the psycho-cybernetics hypothesis that almost agreeing altogether, that the mind is capable of accomplishing pretty much whatever you give to it. Pretty much. Provided you're willing to pay the price. Karl Marx, when he came to the end of his perfidious career and had shot down the essential values of a large number of people, did so a great sacrifice. And he says in the end that he lost his health, his money and his family in this process. If he had a thing he wanted to accomplish, it's he wanted to do this work, and he was willing to sacrifice everything for it, he has accomplished a great deal as a man in terms of the influence in the world. So similar, if you want to go into business and sacrifice everything you have, including your principles, it's not too difficult to get yourself to the top. The reason a lot of people have trouble getting there is that point by point they're unwilling to sacrifice certain principles. So they come to a point and they stop. Well, I think that's where most of us here would be. Maybe all of us in the room would say, well, I'm not going to sacrifice things for earthly success. And so we would stop short. I've had many opportunities myself to go very far in this world, but because it was contrary to principle, my principles, I did not go with it. To have a nice life, if you're willing to pay the price for it, is not too difficult on the earth. I was saying the other in terms of the science or the so-called science of cybernetics, that your brain is pretty well able to handle whatever you give to it, but the brain is not able to handle the spiritual world. None of us can do that, to build a spirit. But I went into all of this to say to you that if our concept of Christ includes the picnic lunch in the meadow, then that's a way that we might go. And I can't guarantee that people wouldn't have a successful life. But if you want to walk with Christ, he's not in the meadow picking daisies. He's on the side of the cliff. So the troubles that you have in your life, whatever they are, those troubles come young or old, early or late. Young people have all kinds of troubles that are heavy for them. Everybody at their own level. In elementary school, in high school, college, out in the world, at every level you have problems that are heavy for you. But remember that this is where Christ is most real. Life is not a joke for him. Life is not a little happy caper in the meadow, as I said. It's a little tough. So the major consolation you have when you're going through heavy stuff at any age is Christ is there with you. And someone might say, well, what good is that? I wish I didn't have to have all this suffering and pain and so forth. But whenever you're through it and you look back, it's distressing. But when you're through it, you can feel the sense of gratitude and accomplishment and so on, that you've gone through it and you held steady. Now, there are a lot of people that wonder why it is that some can miss all of this in life. Can miss going along with Christ in the hard stuff. They become Christians on their deathbed and all of a sudden they're whisked away and they're Christians. And a person like, well, I've sacrificed all my life as a Christian and I haven't gotten involved in things that might have been enjoyable to me and so forth because I'm a Christian. And this person got to do it all. They had it all. Let's take a person of wealth. Somebody who has a lot of money, who goes through life fairly well and was an affluent, and they come to their deathbed and they realize they need Christ, they accept Christ and off they go to heaven. Somebody says it's not fair. You know what the answer is? They will never know the beauty of walking with Christ in the valley of the shadow on earth. Of walking shoulder to shoulder with Christ in the hard places. Because once they're up there, that scenario is over. Now, just concluding this thing, the Spirit says come. That is, what I'm saying to you here is that the invitation is a Spirit invitation. That is, that God wants us to be part of His Spirit. The rest is the gauntlet of earth. What He's after is the Spirit. The second thing is that the bride also says come, according to this text. That is not what the average author would write. The human author would not say it that way. It's an unusual kind of figure. A human author, of course, John was human, but I mean, the Spirit inspired him. A human being would make it simpler and say, God says come, or the Holy Spirit says come. Why the bride thing in here? Because now, at this point, God is permanently attached to the bride. The church, the body, is His. In fact, I will go a step further and say, given what we've talked about before, the church already being in heaven when all these things take place, it's almost as though the bride in heaven, along with God, is speaking to the remnant left on the earth. But be all of that as it may, God has assumed forever an identity with a people that He created and that were saved, a people called the church, the bride, the body of Christ. He's forever identified with them. Very soon this life will be over, and for some of us a lot sooner than others. I can speak with a little more point here in saying that the time passes quickly, and pretty soon all you have is whatever you had with Christ. That's all you have. I've talked to many people that are on the downside of life, and they've built great industries. I talked to a fellow the other day, just yesterday in fact, who has more money than they can ever do anything with. I mean, in addition to the investments and all of that stuff, just the gravy coming in is more than he can ever spend. Yet, physically, he's falling apart. He's a great golfer. Now he can do about 5 or 7 holes. That's all he can do. And that gives him trouble. More money he can ever do anything with. He doesn't even know what to do with it. I could tell him, but I did a little more class than that. It's just one of those things. Money is no problem. Nothing's a problem to him except that his health is falling out. And he will pass away, as all of us, in a short time, a few years. I don't know how long. I'm not putting him on the skids here, but I'm just saying that he's at the end of his life. What's left? Not even the satisfaction of the things that he had acquired. But you are not in that position. You are here attending to your spirit. You say, well, I don't think I'm very spiritual. Well, that's true. I'll agree with that. We're just human beings whose sole support is Christ. We don't have anything in ourselves. But we're His. And that makes the difference. Not that we are any better. Now, this fellow is smarter than some of us. But he doesn't have the Spirit, so he's a zero. And that's true with large numbers of people around you. They don't know where they're going. They're just rushing off in all directions. And they don't know what it's all about. We have the Spirit, and we know what it's all about, and we have identified with Christ, and that holds us in the toughest of situations. We partake of a river of life. The next verse I was going to talk about, didn't get to. He that is athirst, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. The context in which this was written was out of a more or less barren area of the world, the Middle East, where water is an extremely important commodity and is used here as a symbol of refreshing life. So the difference between us who have drunk of the water of life and those that have not is the difference between the hard, hot, crusty Negev, the desert, and the highlands with plenty of flowing water. Now that's a great comparison. Just think of that. No matter how much goods a person has, if they haven't drunk of the water of life, they're dry as dust. And how little you may have, having drunk of the water of life, which is of Christ, you have everything. Everything.